Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Please turn there in your Bibles. In 1986, there was a book published that became an international bestseller called All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. So you've probably heard of it. The author, Robert Fucum, was for 22 years a Unitarian Universalist minister. And the following excerpt from the book is enlightening as to his philosophy. He said this: "Too much high content information and I get the existential willies. I keep sputtering out at intersections where life choices must be made, and I either know too much or not enough. The examined life is no picnic. I realize then that I already know most of what's necessary to live a meaningful life, and that it isn't all that complicated. I know it, and have known it for a long, long time. All I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten." He means those basic morals are enough of a guiding light to get him through most every decision in life, and society could think the same and simply extrapolate those sort of five-year-old lessons, he says, to grown-up politics, to ecology and economy and ethics. Morals, he says, like this: share everything, play fair, don't hit people, and flesh. Well, maybe you don't totally disagree with him yet, but he goes on to say that religion and Bibles, and that's with a small b, are among other things that simply test whether we are practicing those lessons from kindergarten. Well, I have not read the book, but from what I can read on his website and the publishers, I think that Mr. Fucum approaches a dangerous threat to wisdom. And it's a threat that is especially prevalent, I think, among young people like you and myself. That is to think, I already have enough basic knowledge to get by with a meaningful life. I'm mature enough, wise enough, sufficient enough for now. I just need to recall my own wisdom in a life scenario. But in Proverbs 2, God actually imparts wisdom to the young by urging them to pursue more wisdom. And the basic lesson is this: that the wisest thing you can do is pursue wisdom itself. The wisest thing you can do in your life is to live a life of pursuing wisdom. And you may ask, why is it wise to pursue wisdom? Isn't that the role of sages and philosophers? Wouldn't it be a waste of my time to sit around pondering life instead of actually enjoying it? Or instead of accomplishing something with my life? Won't I just pick up the things that I need to know along the way? Or haven't I already basically got the concept by now? Why should I devote any undivided time in my busy schedule to wisdom itself? Well, Solomon composed a poem for his sons that I think answers those questions, and it has two verses that could be summarized in this way. One, wisdom is worthy work. And two, wisdom is deliverance. And you see, I've got the Hebrew letters next to those headings. And that's because this is a very carefully composed poem. And the two verses each have three sort of mini verses within them. They're called strophes. And each of those strophes in the first 11 verses start with the same Hebrew letter, and that is Aleph. And then each of the strophes in the second 11 verses start with the same Hebrew letter, and that is Lamed. And so Solomon was careful with his outline, and that's what I want you to notice. And so we're going to follow his outline with the message today. So let's read Proverbs chapter 2, the whole thing. It's 22 verses. starting in verse 1. He says this, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men, and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." Now let's pray together one more time. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Bible again. And we thank you for this book. Pray this morning that you would help us to understand it. And pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes to the Scriptures. Please illuminate them. Please give us wisdom as we study them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. "My son," Solomon says, first words. This is a father imparting something valuable to his children, to young people coming of age, preparing them to live in the world. What to expect, what to watch out for, how to think, how to act. And this was a common introduction in ancient wisdom literature. But the advantage that Solomon had over the wisdom of the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians and the Persians and so forth, who at times sound similar to Solomon, is that Solomon is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote. Remember that his wisdom was given him as a unique gift from God in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says this, "God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, that is wisdom, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you.'" 1 Kings chapter 4 says this, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So if there's one person in the history of the world who is appointed by God, anointed by him, who is select by God to deliver wisdom to men, apart from the Lord Jesus, it was Solomon. And so Solomon, by the Spirit's prompting, writes this book of wise words for the whole nation of God's people of every era. But while it's applicable to everyone at all times, I want you to understand that there is a certain people group that Solomon had in mind when he wrote this book. Look over at chapter 1 and verse 1. It says this, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. And then look down in verse 8. Familiar words. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So you see, the prime audience for this book of the Bible is you. And I want to challenge you right out of the gate. How much time are you spending in this book? See, the wisdom books in the Bible, apart from Psalms maybe, don't get a lot of airtime in our Bible reading regularly. But a whole book of the Bible is geared toward people of your age group and mine. But it's often, too often, not captivating to us in reality. So why is that, do you think? The answer may be in Solomon's first verse, so let's look at that. Again, the first verse is wisdom is worthy work, and that first strophe is this long if statement. There are, in fact, three ifs in this strophe, and that is why I've called this message, "If Wisdom, Then Life." That's the way this is laid out here. If wisdom, then life. And each line of this paragraph is building on the prior with these ifs. And it bears out the fact that indeed wisdom is work. So again, he says in verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your ear to your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures," and then the resolution comes in verse 5, "then you will discern the fear of the Lord." But we're really going to camp out here in verses 1 through 4 for a good chunk of our time. And I want you to notice two things. First of all, you must receive wisdom. You must receive wisdom. To some degree, you can glean wisdom from your experience. There are obviously life lessons that you can learn from its challenges. But that doesn't mean that you can conjure up wisdom on your own, or that you can sort of arrive at wisdom by speculation. You must receive wisdom, Solomon says. It is revealed, it is not inherent, and it is not created. In what form does wisdom come? Notice Solomon says, "my words and my commandments." And you might think, well, gee, Solomon, that sounds a little bit conceited, don't you think? But Solomon is speaking for God. He's God's prophet, endowed with God's wisdom, which we saw, delivering God's word to be crystallized forever in the scriptures. A book of wisdom to be added to the book of the law. And so the deposit of wisdom for you and I, no surprise, is the Bible, is God's word. And that's reinforced when Solomon says to treasure up his commandments, because that reminds us of his father David's Psalm 119. "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word is to be treasured. That means stored up, kept away. And inherent in that idea is the fact that not everything you are learning you're necessarily going to be using right away. Not everything that you read in Proverbs is going to pay off in the next day or week or month of your life. But it should be treasured up because God wrote it to you. And that is why Solomon urges you to make your ear attentive, he says, and incline your heart to wisdom. You see, the ear is the point of entry for wisdom. And the heart, of course, is the center of your will and your reasoning. Proverbs says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." But sinners as we are, you and I are not inclined naturally to listen. We're not inclined to think long on subjects that aren't going to pay dividends right away. And so Solomon says, when we don't want to hear, make your ear attentive. Turn the direction of your head so that your ear intakes words of wisdom. Find something or someone to speak the counsel of God's word into you so that it gets into your heart, your parents, your pastors, your spiritual elders. And that means also when you receive correction from your parents, your teachers, and your godly friends. Make your ear attentive to wisdom when it is present, because you cannot coast through life and create a substitute. Wisdom must be received. And then secondly, you must seek wisdom. You must seek wisdom. And that seeking is urgent and it's desperate. Solomon says, if you cry, if you lift your voice, that is to say, if you cry to God, if you lift your voice in prayer to God, upward. And these are the same words used for a servant or a citizen begging of their king. This is not a flippant pursuit, you see, or a superficial reading of your proverb for the day that comes into your email inbox. Solomon says later, it's as if wisdom calls out, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. And so the seeking must also be thorough and relentless, seeking and searching, he says, like searching for silver and hidden treasures. Now, did you know that silver was actually more valuable than gold until about 500 BC? Interesting fact. That's why in most of the Old Testament, silver actually gets more priority when it's listed with gold. Solomon's writing around the 900s, so that swap didn't happen until about 400 years later. That silver was a sign of wealth and luxury, obviously. It was used for jewelry. It was used for decor in the temple and in Solomon's palace, used as money. And in our day, the search for silver is equally extensive as it was in Solomon's day. Silver is highly malleable, and it's the best conductor of any metal, and it is resistant to corrosion better than any metal. So it's perfect for things like circuit boards and switches, and it's found in almost every electronic, like your cell phone and your computer and even in your car. Silver is valuable, and so we dig. And it's interesting, the Lucky Friday mine in Idaho is the third largest mine in the U.S. Okay? And it lies in an unassuming snow-fallen valley in northern Idaho amongst the pine trees there. But below the surface, the shaft, the central shaft of the Lucky Friday mine descends 9,600 feet straight down into the earth's crust. Is that incredible or what? That is the equivalent of 6.5 Empire State Buildings. And then extending out from that central shaft, there are tunnels going horizontally for as far as a mile out. And then at the end of those tunnels, there are smaller tunnels that branch out in every direction from those. And when you get to the end of those tunnels, then you can find the human miner with his machinery and his jackhammers and his explosives. And that man does not get paid hourly. He gets paid by how much silver the mine actually produces. So that man works hard, and down there it is hot, and it is dark, and it is wet, and it is loud. But he works, and he digs. Lucky Friday produces, or extracts rather, 1,000 tons of ore per day when it's running full steam. 1,000 tons of ore per day. But in every ton of ore, now that's 2,000 pounds, it produces about 18 pounds of lead, 2 pounds of zinc, and just 15 ounces of silver for 2,000 pounds of ore. Silver is valuable. And so we dig. What about wisdom? What about the wisdom books in the Bible? How far do you dig when you read Proverbs? Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. When you do read them, do you just gloss over them without actually meditating on them, without finding out why a verse actually says what it says, coming to the end of the verse and just sort of thinking to yourself, I wonder what that picture means. Well, maybe it's this, guessing at it and then moving on. That's lazy Bible reading. And it's easy to do that because most of the wisdom literature is written in poetic language, and it's steeped in a time and a culture that is very distant from us. But there are timeless truths there that, again, God wrote to you and to me. The wise thing to do is to read those books for comprehension, to make your ear attentive to the wisdom that's in them, to incline your heart to find out what they mean. To read these books for more than just a few moments of devotion per day, but for application in your own life. To mine their depth, to go down. Some of what you'll find will be for today. Some of it will be for tomorrow. And some of it will be for the future. Now, how can you do that? And just practically, probably many of you are already doing these things, but I just want to give you some ways. Okay, first of all, read the confusing verse again, a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time. Reread the verse that you don't understand right off the bat. Read your passage in a couple of different translations. Read the notes in a study Bible or use a commentary. And large sections of Proverbs are these sort of rapid-fire axioms, right, that where one doesn't seem necessarily connected to the next one. Well, then pause, and meditate on those one at a time. Or by topic, you can use the cross references in your Bible to look up other related verses on that topic or listen to a sermon on that topic. But this is how you plumb the depths. This is how you mine for wisdom out of those books. And I dare say, memorize some of those verses as you go along. Determine how you're going to practice the wisdom that it is teaching you, and then return to those verses and examine yourself. Wisdom is indeed work, but Solomon says that it is worthy work because I must have been pushing my button, getting all excited with my hand motions. Wisdom is worthy work because to find wisdom is to find God. To find wisdom is to find God. And here's the first two thens to his if statements. If you seek wisdom as silver, then, he says in verse 5, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Finding God at the fount of wisdom is the unavoidable conclusion. Okay, that's what I mean by this. Finding God at the fount of wisdom is the unavoidable conclusion if you are pursuing it. It's like the survival skill of finding water, right? If you find a creek and follow it long enough, you can find a river or even a spring, and there you can drink more deeply, more safely, and survive. To seek practical wisdom without God, though, is actually contradictory. It would be like stopping short of finding the river, the safe water. That doesn't make sense. And philosophically speaking, it is intellectually dishonest to try to take practical wisdom without God. And that's why Psalms 14:1 says, only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. On the contrary, Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Yahweh dispenses wisdom. He is its source and its creator. And again, it comes from his mouth, and that means it comes through his word. And so God asked rhetorically in Jeremiah's day of the so-called wise men, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Let me just say to anyone who has not come to a fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of God that has driven you to repentance from your sins and to lift your voice first for the forgiveness of your sins to God, you are still at square one. Any request, any seeking for wisdom will be in vain because you have not come to fear the Lord. You need to fear the Lord. And what that means in the wisdom books is that you repent from your sin. You turn from your sin to submit yourself to the lordship of God in your life personally. Do you want to know how to live? Do you want to know how to have understanding and knowledge, the kind that matters, Solomon says? You need to fear the Lord. What would it profit you? What would it navigate you? What good would it do you to navigate through this life with the best of philosophers? Right? To have all kinds of practical insight into investments, into your physical health, into society and ethics, if you die unprepared for eternity, unprepared to meet the Lord who created you, it would profit you nothing. And so you need to say, like with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You need to turn to Jesus, the Savior for sinners, and say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And so to find wisdom is to find God. And he is the one dispensing wisdom to you, just as he did to Solomon. Right? Let's put this in the context of Solomon's life. Think about the potential for wisdom. That if you ask God, he would give. Having a breadth of mind like the sand on the shore, smokes. That is wisdom. And God gives wisdom if you ask. Now, verse 7 is the one that drew me to this passage to teach. I came across it in my own personal reading, and I really love it. It says, God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Sound wisdom, meaning not only the means or the wise knowledge, right, but also the effect of it. So that's why some of your translations might say something like promotion instead of sound wisdom there, or success. God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. And I am keenly aware of my own need for wisdom. There are decisions ahead in my life, just like there are in yours, that I don't know what I'm going to do yet. Crossroads that I don't know what I will choose, what God would have me to do. And I want to do what God wants. I want to want what God wants. But I don't know what I'm going to do yet. And so one response that I could have to that uncertainty is to lie awake at night with anxiety, being stressed out about it. And the other response that I could have is to rest in the fact that while I don't have all the wisdom that I need at this moment for the future, God will dispense at the right time. I have only to live upright in the moment. And what I don't mean by that is that I can bribe God to give me what I need. Rather, I know that God desires to give me wisdom. James 1:5 says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God knew what Solomon's life would turn out to be. But Solomon genuinely asked God for wisdom, and God gave it. God delights to give wisdom to those who ask of it, and I need only to live in obedience. That is, I need only to make use of the wisdom that God has already given me access to for the moment, not so that I can bribe God to give me more, but so that I don't hinder him from giving me more, so that my prayers are not hindered when I ask for more. He will dispense more as I go along, through his word, through godly people in my life speaking his word to me. And that promise, Solomon says, looks like this: a shield or a troop guarding and preserving a certain path. We've all seen the security detail that the President of the United States has with him wherever he goes, right? It goes before him wherever he goes. If he's going through a town, he's got an entourage of cars, and there are snipers on top of buildings, and there are people lining the streets, and there are helicopters overhead making sure that he does not deviate from that path and that nobody gets in his way. God guards the paths of justice and integrity, the paths that he desires you to walk on. And if you're seeking wisdom honestly, diligently, desperately, then he won't let you deviate and he won't let you be obstructed. Because, thirdly, to know God is to know how to live. To know God is to know how to live. Verse 9. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. So here is the logical flow, and I tried to illustrate it. When you pursue wisdom all the way to its source, you find the Lord. When you find the Lord and you fear the Lord, then you'll find wisdom. And it's not just a one-time transaction or event, but remember, this is a continual pursuit, like searching and mining for silver. You don't stop once you find one nugget. So that seeking to know wisdom is seeking to know God's character. And by seeking to know God's character and knowing it, more and more, God is producing in me wisdom. And so verse 9 looks back to Proverbs' whole purpose that's stated in chapter 1, verse 3 that we read at the beginning. Three virtues that will then be true of your life: righteousness, justice, and equity. Righteousness, that's the ability to conform your life to God's will and standard. That is, what is objectively right. Justice, that's the ability to actually live out righteousness in your relationships with other people. That is, what is lawfully right. And equity is what is appropriate, what is fair in your life. And altogether, those are summed up by Solomon saying, every good course. And the word course here is related to the words cart and to roll in Hebrew. And it literally means the track of a wagon wheel. That is what course means, this word here. And you understand that on any dirt path in the ancient world, wagon wheels, as they drove along a road, would sort of beat down a smooth path, like a trough, sort of, that the wagon wheels fit into, so that other wagons coming behind, and more wagons after that, and so on, just sort of rolled into those paths that were already dug, that were already tamped down. And so you see, this is an illustration of a pattern of life. Solomon says, if you do this, then you will discern which pattern of life. That is, how and where to let your wheels roll into. What paths to follow. And that's not just that you'll outwardly conform to righteousness, justice, and equity, but he says that they will actually enter your heart. They will penetrate your person. Hence he says that they will be pleasant to your soul, attractive to you. It will delight you to do the right thing, to travel in the right course, even if you travel it alone, even if it's not paying dividends right now, even if nobody knows that you are on the right track except you, because like David said in Psalm 51:6, God desires truth in the inner man. And in the hidden part, God will make you to know wisdom. You will be in fellowship with God. You will know that you are in God's will. Wisdom is work, but it's worthy work. And that's all of verse 1. We took a long time to look at that. So let's look at verse 2 a little more quickly. And that's in verses 12 to 22. And this expounds the security of wisdom that's already been mentioned, specifically for threats that young people face. And so its deliverance is, first of all, from the way of the crooked. Discretion will guard you and understanding will watch over you, verse 12 says, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. You see, at every intersection in life, there is at least one road that leads to evil. Is there not? And on every one of those roads leading to evil, there are men who are traversing those roads who are themselves evil, who speak perverse things. That means who speak twisted and crooked things, things that are upside down, things that are wrong. This is your peer who justifies himself with a distorted set of values and preaches those values to you so that you will join him. And I remember what it was like in the college dorm rooms where the enemies of the gospel were so quick to jump into a conversation and to assert their values, to preach them, and to commandeer a conversation and to throw down their system with dominance, with no patience for the Christian in the conversation. And it was shocking sometimes, like, where in the world did that come from? And sadly, Solomon says that many such men were once on the paths of uprightness, but they have left the paths of uprightness to walk in darkness. And probably everyone here in the room knows someone who has abandoned the faith when they left their parents' house. And they might think to themselves that they have grown up, that they have wised up, so to speak, that they've broadened their perspective, and that they have their own set of beliefs now, when in reality they have their own set of sins that they would rather keep than Christ. The ways of darkness are those that want to be hidden, that want to be concealed. And that, Solomon says, is the purpose for which they have left. And Jesus said this in John chapter 3, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. God said this through Isaiah. In chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. But when godly knowledge is a delight to your soul, it will guard you from men who delight in doing evil, like these. These men rejoice in sin simply because it turns God's law upside down, and they are crooked. But you will not be persuaded by them. You will detect their deception and stay the course if you pursue wisdom, if you dig for wisdom. Secondly, it will deliver you from the way of the sensual. Verses 16 to 19. It says this, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. And so we've talked about evil men. Now we're talking about evil woman. The strange woman, as the NASB says, is the woman who is unauthorized. She is estranged from the faithful because she is an adulteress. And if you are pursuing wisdom, then her pattern of life will also be strange to you. It will be alien to you. But this is not only a warning against such women. The evil of this person is more in view than her sex, whether she's male or female, because men are just as capable of this kind of seduction and flattery, which you well know. Both the man above and the woman in this section tempt you with their words, notice. The method is what is different. Here, this is not preachy temptation. This is seductive temptation. Flattery with her words. That is, she will inflate your ego in order to draw you into her evil, to allure you with promises of some kind of pleasure, which is sensuality. And there are men who do that, just as there are women. And Solomon says that she forgets the covenant of her God. Now, obviously, that means the covenant of marriage. It's an allusion here to the husband, saying the companion of her youth. But more broadly, again, this is in the context of faith, because not only is it marriage, but the covenant command of God, do not commit adultery. And so this person is someone who clearly knows that what they are doing is wrong, evil. They know the Bible condemns their behavior, and yet they are tempting you with comfort, with companionship, with emotion, with pleasure for the moment. And this is the allure of the sensual boyfriend or girlfriend. And unlike the evil men above, this is not a path she is tempting you to walk on, but a house she is tempting you to enter. This is momentary. This is just turn aside, just take a break. Just take a few minutes, and then you can go back to doing your business, and no one will know. And that is, of course, the allure of pornography. But ultimately, this allurement leads to death. Now, the commentators say that verse 18, look at verse 18 for a minute. Commentators say that probably it should read something like this. She sinks down to death, which is her house, and her tracks to the dead souls. So the wording in the NASB is rearranged, but you still get the idea. Okay? And one commentator said this, those who enter the house of the immoral woman find only the ghosts of those who preceded them and discover too late that there is no exit. It's grave to read that verse. I mean, there is nothing less wise than to pursue a life of sensual pleasure. Now, that's not to say that there is no return from sexual sin, because if there wasn't, then there would be no hope for any of us. Jesus said that sexual sin comes from the heart. It starts in the heart, and that's where it is first committed. And so there is forgiveness for sexual sin, just as there is for the perverse tongue and deceitful tongue, as we read above. But Solomon's point, rather, is that there is no return from death. There may be a return from sexual sin, but not from death. And to follow the seductive person's tracks after that person, undeterred, is to descend slowly into death. It is the opposite of the path of wisdom, because sexual sin is addicting. And it is a trap. And it invites the discipline of God into your life if you are a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, if you do not fear the Lord, then it invites, it in fact requires God's judgment upon your sin by your death in eternal hell. But a lifelong pursuit of wisdom will deliver you from such a path. And it will deliver you finally to the way of the righteous. Verses 20 to 22. Verse 20 says, "So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." And you're thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with me? I mean, I don't even own land. Well, the Reformation Study Bible says that deliverance from evil people creates space for walking in the way of good people. That is to say, good men, good company, wise company that will spur you on toward godliness. And so there are two paths set before us, and this is the context that Solomon is writing in. Two ways that recur in Scripture again and again. Jesus talks about them. Jeremiah talks about them. David in Psalm 1 talks about them. Joshua. But it goes back to Moses in Deuteronomy, and it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today," speaking to Israel, "that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and length of days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." God had promised his people a land. And if they were upright, if they loved the Lord, and if they would submit to him, if they would obey his commands for their own good, then they would remain in that land. God would bless them in that place. And that is why the way of God's blessing, that is the way of life. But on the contrary, the wicked, who would not fear the Lord, who would refuse to submit to him, would be cut off from the land or uprooted from it. Now that first term, cut off, that is a removal with surgical precision. Think about it that way. Those defiant individuals would incur God's covenant curses that he warned the whole nation about. They would incur them against themselves separately, apart from the nation. And that's what it meant to be cut off from Israel. And the second term, uprooted, that is a removal with prejudice. Think of it like uprooting weeds from my yard. There's no mercy in that. Right? I remove those weeds with prejudice. I want them out of there for the sake of my lawn, and I want them in the trash bin. I would rather have them in the fire. And the person who chooses an unwise lifestyle would be torn away from the land for the sake of the rest of Israel. That is the way of God's curse. That is the way of death. Now that was under the Mosaic covenant, so let me bring this home to us. The timeless principle is there for you and I who are under the new covenant still. That there are two ways, two paths before us. Two options. The first option is that you take life as it comes. That you rely on your own wisdom that you already have or that you can speculate for yourself. That you your own maturity, your own sufficiency, that you choose your own moral path, crooking and twisting where you wish, that you enjoy sensual pleasure while it lasts until it terminates, until that path ends in death, to which you have slowly descended. That's option one. Option two is that you fear the Lord, that you mind the depths of his word, that you submit to his wisdom and decide upon a lifelong pursuit of that wisdom, because that's the wisest thing you could do. You'll know God's blessing, you'll know his security, his protection, and his deliverance along the way until it finally terminates in eternal life. Until that path leads you to eternal life. And I don't mean to imply that you can earn eternal life by the way that you live, by what you do. That's not what I mean. You guys know that. That's not true. But rather, the only life consistent with the saving fear of the Lord is a desperate desire to be wise in God's eyes, to be endowed with God's wisdom, that you would seek God's face, that you would seek his word to modify your life to conform to his will. That is the desire of every true Christian, and you need to feed that desire. You need to stoke it. You need to mine for God's wisdom. So let me encourage you young people like myself, if you are in fact a Christian, to do that, to spend time in Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon even, in a wise manner, careful manner, to study them. Because the book of Proverbs especially was written for you. And if you pursue its wisdom, then you will live. Okay? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the book of Proverbs. I thank you for the patience of everyone here who has sat through a long lesson. We pray that you would make your word take root in our hearts, that you would help us to make our ears attentive to it, that you would help us to incline our hearts to understand the scriptures. Cultivate in our hearts good soil for your word to take root. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for sins, to make us fear the Lord, to save us from our sins, to put us on the path that ends in eternal life. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.